Morning, everyone.
Morning, David.
Everyone awake and ready? Good. Let us pray together. O Heavenly Father.
O Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Beloved Jesus Christ.
Blessed Master.
Blessed Master.
Saints and sages of all religions.
Saints and sages of all religions.
I bow to all of you.
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles.
Free my life.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home.
Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Ooh. Sweetness is produced by that wonderful chant. Papa compared it to eating some sugar candy and the sweetness that produces in the mouth and in the taste buds. And when you chant this, you feel the vibration of the chant, of the words, because they are spiritually charged. You feel it vibrate throughout your entire being. You see a white light up in your cranial region, and your spirit expands. You feel the Om vibration that has permeated all creation, and you feel that you are that creation yourself. You see the beautiful light that is beyond all lights, that takes you into a supreme state of consciousness, beyond any thought, beyond any form, into the purity of your own being. And there resides simultaneously a tremendous state of what you might call non-being. It's just a state of pure existence. And you are consciously aware of it. And that state of existence, while it has no attributes, is also peaceful, joyful, blissful. It is the feeling of God. And so you have all three within your being, the Sat, Chit, Ananda. Sat, Chit, Ananda. Sat is the pure existence. Chit is the awareness of that existence. And Ananda is the bliss of that existence. And you are that. You are that. So chant this chant. Sing it. Until you realize from where it has come. You can ride that vibration like the winds, and it will lift you and take you into that supreme state of being. Such is the great promise. There's something magnificent in following a tradition, because as many, many saints have practiced a certain thing, like the chanting of this Ram Nam, it spiritualizes it. It has lifted them up into a supreme state of consciousness. And as a result, it gives that chant a spiritual power that it didn't have before. It has the imprint of that saint's consciousness, of that supreme state of consciousness upon it. And like any path that is well used, it begins to get easier and easier to trot, and you are more surely to arrive at your destination when you go upon that path. So, by the virtue of the fact that so many have chanted this great chant and been lifted up into divine consciousness, and there have been those who have chanted it and attained to Sahaja Samadhi, then it makes the path easier for you because it becomes supercharged with those vibrations. And it doesn't mean that it's just a piece of cake, as they say. You still have to do the work. But how much easier it is when you travel such a path. For some time every day at Anandashram, they read from this Guidelines for an Ashram Life. And it's short articles by Papa, by Mother Krishnabai, and Swami Satchidananda. And it's intended for the people who live at the ashram to keep their minds right because they are serving. It's really quite remarkable when you think about it. They serve 7 days a week, all the hours of the day practically. And every day is much like another day. And they work from early, early morning. Many of them get up at 3 a.m. And they go until 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, at least. And then they get some sleep, some rest, and they do it all over again the next day. And they serve everybody who walks in through the door. And so they don't get to just pick and choose, and not everybody comes dressed in their finest, so they get to see all humanity go before them. So when Swami Satchidananda first came to the ashram, Mother Krishnabai wanted him to stay. Both Papa and Mother Mataji invited him to do so. And he did so, and he was serving both of them, and he saw God so greatly, both in Papa and Mataji. But he didn't see it equally in everybody. And so he felt that he was letting down in his service, and that for his service to be perfect, he needed to first have the purified vision. So he thought he would go into some isolation. He thought he would go up into the Ganges, next to the Ganges and near the Himalayas, and meditate there until his mind was purified. Then he could serve as Papa and Mataji had wanted him to serve. Now, Papa was all right with the idea, but Mataji was not. She said, "Why don't you stay right here? You're with Papa. Stay here. Get your mind purified here while doing service." But he wanted to be perfect first before he entered into the field of service. And eventually, he went up to Himalayas for a while, some 6 months, I think, before Papa called him back. And circumstances came about to the point where he stayed at the ashram, and he never went back to the Ganges, although he greatly loved the solitude. Because his path was that of the Karma Yoga. His was not to be the Raja path in this lifetime. But in order to serve in this way, and to serve perfectly, is no small thing. Now, we do not live in an ashram, in that sense, not in the formal sense of Ananda Ashram. And yet, we interact with this world, we serve this world, we mix with a great many different people. And you may not think about what you do for a living or what you do for your family as seva, as service to God. But really, you should. Because it uplifts you. It changes your consciousness and it changes how you do what you do for those around you. And whereas in the past you may have thought what you did for a living, for money. Perhaps there was enjoyment in what you did, but you didn't think of it as serving God. But it really changes you when you take on this idea that where you are at is the service that God has called you upon to do for this world and for those who are around you. And so to purify the mind, we have to keep our mind on God. I wanted to read this by Swami Ramdas, and it's entitled The Need for Selfless Service. An ashram, we have to remember, is founded on the motto of universal love and service. I would like each one of you to apply this to your own life, wherever you live. whatever you do. Impersonality is the keynote of its mission. Selfless souls join together and bringing down the divine power to work in them, become instruments for his service. Surely then, God's power alone lies at the basis of such corporate activity. An ashram ministry can be compared to a machine whose parts are held together by bolts and nuts, i.e. by the individuals that form it. If a bolt gets rusty, the manipulator of the machine, finding it unfit, removes that part and replaces it by a new one. This is for all who think that they are indispensable in what they do. If a bolt gets rusty, the manipulator of the machine, finding it unfit, removes that part and replaces it by a new one. So whenever any individual, forgetting that he is merely an instrument in the hands of God for his service, gets contaminated by conceit and pride, God, in his own mysterious ways, brings about his severance from the ministry. New individuals or instruments are instantly fitted into the gaps, and his service continues as enthusiastically as ever. Each one has to understand that he is not indispensable. The moment he submits to the ego and its unbridled passion, God throws him aside as unfit for his service. He will certainly be given in due course a turn again to rise and become his true servant. Do not find fault with anybody in the world, because each one is acting from his or her own standpoint, which each one holds to be true. It must not be forgotten that whenever anybody sits in judgment on others and passes strictures on them, he is doing so because conscious only as an individual or an ego. Am I right and the others are wrong? I am right and the others are wrong, is the attitude of one who is willfully denying or is totally oblivious of the principle of a selfless or impersonal life. Ego is a wonderful thing. It always asserts that it is a faultless paragon of virtue and goodness, while the whole world is full of error and wrong. Man, however wise, when he falls into the clutches of the ego and poses himself to be superior, clever, and great, deliberately makes himself unworthy of a great cause. True is the saying that man rises by his own strength and falls by his own weakness. Strength is gained by communion with God, and weakness through subjection to the ego. Freedom is not license, but service. Freedom is not license, but service. Independence is not arrogance, but responsibility. The world is indeed a school of experience. By continuous friction, we learn where we stand and what we are. Isn't that a wonderful sentence? By continuous friction with it, we learn where we stand and what we are. Since the Almighty Power is at the inception of the ashram service, it stands or falls only by His supreme will. If He wills it in spite of us all, He can break it into pieces. On the other hand, if He wills to make it grow stronger than ever, none of us, puny mortals, can pull it down, however much we might try. May His will ever prevail. May He shower His grace on all His selfless instruments and guide them in such a manner as not to fall in the grip of the lower self. And the quote in the box at the bottom is, "Be active in any field which opens itself to you and do all work in a spirit of blissful service." Now, can you imagine operating in such a way? And some may say, well, that's not practical. How will I get my work done? How will I be able to do what I need to do in this world? And yet, I think you will find that if you apply these principles, that you will not only be able to do all of your work, but your work will be done better. When you feel that you are an instrument of God's will, of His intelligence, It forces you, number one, to put your mind on God in order to know what His will and His intelligence is telling you to do. And then, in order to make yourself a perfect instrument for Him, you have to purify yourself, body, mind, and soul. And when you do, then it is blissful to live in this world. It is joyful to do the things. There is no mundane. There is no drudgery. There is only joyful service in this life. And how many people live in a constant state of anxiety, always worried about one thing or another? And yet, this is not how we are designed to live. Worry shortens your life. It makes your body unwell. Peace, on the other hand, joy, on the other hand, extends your life, makes you more loving, makes you more joyful, makes you everything that God is that is within you. And so this is the way that we can work in this world. What I'd like to read this morning from Master's commentary. This is on the Bible, and it's Luke 10:25-28. This is Master. Jesus went very deep into teachings that appear on the surface to be simple, much deeper than most people understand. That He taught the entire yoga system, the scientific method of union with God, is evidenced in the book of Revelation, in the mystery of the seven stars and the seven churches, with their seven angels and seven golden candlesticks. God realization is attained by opening the seven seals of these centers of spiritual perception. To attain mastery over all astral powers of life and death, through which the soul ascends to liberation. Jesus emphasized that salvation begins with those practices that enable the devotee truly to love God with the supreme offerings of heart, mind, soul, and strength. In India's greatest scriptures of yoga, the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord speaks in words that parallel the scriptural commandments cited by Jesus. Again, listen to my supreme word and the most secret of all. Because thou art dearly beloved by me, I will relate what is beneficial to thee. Absorb thy mind in me. Become my devotee. Resign all things to me. Bow down to me. Thou art dear to me. So in truth do I promise thee, thou shalt attain me. The first commandment leads the devotee in the observance of the second great spiritual law, like unto it. So to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, strength, and soul, and then the one like unto it. As one strives to feel God within, he also has a duty to share his experience of God with his neighbors. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, all races and creatures, anywhere with whom one comes in contact, as thyself, as you love your own soul, because you see God in everyone. Isn't this the universal vision, to see God in everyone? And yet, how many of us can truly say that we do? Man's neighbor is the manifestation of his greater self, or God. The soul is a reflection of spirit, a reflection that is in every being and the vibratory life of all animate and inanimate cosmic decor. To love parents, relatives, associates, countrymen, all races of the earth, all creatures, flowers, stars, which live in the neighborhood or range of one's consciousness, is to love God in His multifarious tangible manifestations. Those persons yet unable to love God as His subtle expressions in meditation can nurture their love for Him as manifested in nature and in all beings they contact or sense in any way. Isn't it wonderful to be able to walk into the woods, the forest, next to the ocean, up in the mountains, and there to feel the vibration of God, to feel the purity. There's something wonderfully purifying about walking through nature's storehouse of vibration, because it is there that nature, in all of its simplicity, has resonated with the divine vibration in many, many ways. Now, we are told that creation, and as a general rule, cannot attain to divine consciousness. They don't have the structure, the internal structure, in order to do this. Yet there are great beings that exist within nature, within trees, within mountains. You can travel to different spots and feel the vibration of that place. Now, it is mankind that is most open through its use of free will to manifest that which is dark and unlovely. I remember once I was walking in a park, and it's an old Catholic monastery, but now it's a public park, and as I walked across an area, there is an outdoor temple there. It's a kind of an underground type of temple. And as I came near this place, I felt an invisible wall that was very menacing and very dark. It was an evil apparition. And as I came closer to it, I could feel the power of it. And the images that came into my mind were that of devil worship that was being done now that this altar was open to the public, and it had been used at nighttime for this kind of service. And it left a very dark and ugly vibration there. But normally when we are out in nature, we can feel the purifying vibration. The breezes are pure there. The vibration of the trees and the mountains and the streams that are there can regenerate us and wash away that which disturbs us and makes us anxious. It's a wonderful way to enter into communion with God. And there are many people who say they have such a great difficulty sitting down and entering into the interior temple of consciousness, because there they find such a great battleground with their thoughts. But when they are out in nature, and I think many people go fishing and hunting and that kind of thing, not so much to gather up what they're after, but they just love being out in nature, and this is a good excuse to be out there. And they feel the vibrancy of it, the peacefulness of it. And this is a way to begin to access, through the outer vibration, that which exists within you. And for some, this the path seems too steep to find it directly within, so it's good to go out and find it first vibrating around you. And then there are those spots that are naturally very powerful vibrations, and oftentimes this was intuited by early saints, and so temples and churches and mosques were built upon these places because they felt to be a spiritual powerhouse. And the vibration that comes from those places is wonderful. Whenever I think of being in the Himalayas and walking amongst the trees there and the paths and the streams, you can feel there a spiritual vibration that seems to emanate out of the ground itself. Now, the Himalayas themselves are fairly new, in a relative sense, in a geological kind of sense. They were pushed up from the ocean bottom when the subcontinent of India pushed up against Asia. And these tremendous mountains rose up. And perhaps because the early yogis felt the vibration, the purity of the vibration up in those rarefied airs, they were attracted to there. And then as they were attracted and they found meditation to be such a wonderful, pure experience there, they added their own vibration of consciousness to it. And so gradually, over time, it's taken on a tremendous state of consciousness and power. Swami Muktananda told the story that once he was up in the Himalayas and he found there a Westerner who was walking along the paths up there. And he had been sent by his guru, Satya Sai Baba. And he was penniless, and he was wandering as a sadhu. And Swami Muktananda was very impressed with the faith and the aspiration of this young man. But he noticed that he didn't have any shoes or socks on. So he offered that if he could buy him some shoes so that his journey would get better. And this young man quickly deferred and said, no, no. He said, you don't understand. He says, you born in India have always walked these paths where these great saints have walked, and so you may take it for granted. He said, but I don't want anything between me and the path that these great masters have walked upon. I want to get every ounce of vibration that comes from these pathways. And so he refused the shoes, but he did accept the offer of an umbrella that would guard him both from the sun and the rain. And he continued on his way, and Swami Muktananda is before he is a Swami, but he was very pleased to be able to offer some service and told the story with great relish because here was an individual of such great faith. Master said at one point that there are many souls that are from the West that are being born, and America in particular, that are being born into India. And that there are souls from India that are being born here in America, so that there's a cross-pollination that's going on. Because there's a desire to have the experience of the other, and so there are souls who feel a natural kind of attunement. Now, I've not always felt such a strong attraction for the culture of India, but for its philosophy, for the Bhagavad Gita and other texts of Buddha and others, I have immediately felt a great kinship as if I have arrived home when I have read these things. And you have to come up with some kind of an explanation for why that would be. It's not something that I grew up with. And yet there it is. And so I think many of us here have felt that. And we may not feel an exact fit because we chose to be born in this Western Hemisphere. So we may not have a desire to go and live in India. I do not have that kind of desire. I feel that our work is here. And the native aboriginals who lived here before discovered, and there are many great saints that lived among them that helped to make wonderful spots of vibration around in different areas. And then there are sincere seekers who came from the West, who came from Europe. And when they settled here, they also built temples, churches, synagogues. And so there is a spiritual vibrancy that is here. There is certainty of that. But we could stand to have much more. Much more. And when each one of you establishes a place of your practice, it may be in a corner of a room or a certain room in your home. It may be that you go to a favorite place out in nature. And when you do, and your consciousness is lifted up in divine consciousness, you help to purify and bring a higher vibration to that place. The work that you do, in that sense, is incalculable. Once Master walked out of the Mount Washington headquarters front door with a nun. And there he spied Rajasi, in deep state of meditation. And so he held his finger up to his lips to the nun as to say, let's not speak here. And they walked further off. And Rajasi had been a great, great help financially in keeping Master afloat and keeping him going. And so he had donated a lot of money. But Master said to the nun that Rajasi, in the way that he is meditating here now, is doing more for this work than all the money that he has donated. And so think of the way that you can contribute. Yesterday we spent our Silent Saturday, 6 hours in silence and deeper meditation. When you spend that kind of time sincerely delving into the depths of your own being, bringing out the soul nature and the divine consciousness, you help to change this world. At the end of each one of our Silent Saturdays, we send out healing ohms for peace on this earth and for the enlightenment of this earth and of all those who dwell upon it. And through this, we try in our own way to help to change, uplift, and transform this world. The news is filled with those things that are wrong, those things that are of war, of violence, how man is killing man. But there is also the good, and oftentimes it goes unreported entirely. And when you focus your mind upon God, you bring in good. You bring in a vibration of good. God once showed me a powerful vision, and he compared it to one of those stadiums where a stampede will start because people get so excited about something and many people are stampeded to death. And he showed me the opposite picture. He showed me that there is a great stadium of people and light swept around that stadium like a wave. And the minds and the hearts of all those individuals were changed in an instant, transformed. And if you could imagine, the people would undergo such a transformation. And before, what made total sense to them to do in the way of dark thoughts, dark actions, suddenly became abhorrent. They couldn't believe that they would ever think of such a thing and turned away from it. The enlightenment of this earth is the highest and greatest priority. We must stop the insanity that oftentimes, too oftentimes, takes over individuals and groups. Through your own deepened meditation, you are not doing it only for yourself. You are doing it for this world because from you emanates a great light and vibration. And when it goes out, it changes this world. It changes it never to be the same again. Think on how many people focus so much of their attention on the news and the things that are wrong. With each one of this, it's like a drumbeat that picks up drumbeats from other places and like-minded vibrations, and people get so afraid. And instead, look for and find God within this world. Now, sometimes you may say, well, that's impossible. There's too much evil. There's too much wrong with this world. But that doesn't have to do with this world. That has to do with your vision, your mind, your thoughts, your consciousness. You're not seeing this world as God sees it. You're not seeing this world correctly. To always be focused on what's wrong and what's negative is dragging you down and is dragging the world with it. Change your mind, change your thoughts, find the goodness, find the light, find the love, and let that become part and parcel of your being. And when you do, you will cultivate this universal vision. You will love this world as God loves it, and you will help to change this world. So back to Master's commentary. Those persons yet unable to love God as his subtle expressions in meditation can nurture their love for him as manifested in nature and in all beings they contact or sense in any way. And this brings up the idea of angels. There are many people who get focused on angels and those higher evolved beings who exist within creation. And there is certainly truth when people can contact these higher beings. But we should not get sidetracked with this. It's all right in the beginning. But for those who have gone deeper, this actually can become a sidetrack. So don't let it become a sidetrack for you. Go directly, as Mother used to say, to the President of the Universe, not to Mr. In-Between. It is God who becomes the Father to protect the child, the Mother to love the child unconditionally, and friends to help that incarnate soul without the limitation of familial instincts. It is God who becomes the adorned earth with its canopy of stars to amuse his children with wonder. It is he who has become the food and the breath and the sustaining life functions of the multitude of mortal forms. When God's eminence penetrates man's understanding, it awakens man to his duty and privilege to worship God, templed in himself through meditation, and templed in all beings and things in the universe through love of his neighbor in the proximity of his cosmic home. Even saints who love God in transcendental ecstasy and meditation find complete redemption only after they shared their divine attainment by loving God as manifested in all souls as the omnipresent neighborhood of their soul. So this is another lovely gem that Master puts in there. Even saints who love God in transcendental ecstasy and meditation find complete redemption only after they have shared their divine attainment by loving God as manifested in all souls in the omnipresent neighborhood of their soul, only through the universal vision. Encouraged by love for God and meditation, one might best begin soul neighborliness by reaching out in helpfulness to persons who are outside one's family, yet are nearer than the world at large. Persons instinctively show preference to giving to their families rather than to strangers, and the idea of the world itself is a concept far removed and abstract. But when a person lives just for himself and the select few he chooses to favor as his own, he chokes the expansion of his life from the spiritual standpoint. He does not live at all. On the contrary, when a person extends his sympathy and caring as the us for and no more consciousness to his neighbors and to the world, his little life force flows into the greater life of God and becomes eternal life. The second requisite in answer to the question put to Jesus by the lawyer, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Most people live in narrow walls of selfishness, never feeling the throb of the universal life of God. Anyone who lives without knowing that his life comes from the eternal life, who abides a solely material existence, dies and reincarnates, forgetful of past lives, has not really lived. His mortal consciousness wandered through the delusive dream experiences, but his true self, the soul, never awoke to express its godly nature and immortality. By contrast, any devotee who by meditation realizes the eternal life behind his mortal life lives forever, never losing his conscious existence at the time of death, or from one incarnation to another, or in eternity of soul freedom in God. So let us, with heart, mind, strength, soul, reach out for the eternity of soul freedom in God. This is wonderful beyond comparison. When you think about and are tempted by the things of this world, how exciting it would be, how wonderful it would be to do this, that, or the other thing, whatever comes to your desire nature, remember, whatever excites you the most about this life is a small, small, small subset of God's life. It is He who created that aspect of life that you feel such a strong attraction for. So when you feel that desire come into your breast, simply translate that objective desire for a thing in the world or a person in the world and know that it is God within that object, within that experience that you are really striving and looking for. Connect that desire with God, even though it may seem like a very mundane desire to you, and watch that desire nature transform and change. Realize that the things that you love the most is really you loving God in that form. As Mother asked Papa, after she went through so many experiences, feeling that she had detached and thrown her children and her husband all into the ocean of God, and let go and release them. But then after through these tremendous experiences, finding that she loved them, felt greater love for them than ever before, and thinking perhaps that she had gone wrong someplace because she had such great love for them. And when she took this question, this dilemma, to Papa, Papa so beautifully, so perfectly asked, "Can you see God in them?" Meaning her husband and her children. And she said, "Yes, of course, Papa." Then he said, "Love God. Love God." For many of the Swamis and those who practice a life of renunciation, it is said they leave behind the specialness of their family. But really, the positive meaning is they embrace the entire world as their own family. And so they don't exclude the world because of their love for their family only. They love all. They love all equally because they see all equally. The stranger, the closest, nearest, dearest relative, friend, all are seen as part of the universal panorama that dances across their universal vision. And they feel a universal love for one and all, an impersonal love. Impersonal doesn't mean cold and aloof and removed. It means that it's just not attached to any particular person, place, or thing. It flows out universally through an expanded heart. Let this be your ashram, this entire world, and all the people in it, inmates of that one ashram. And love this world as your very self, then you will find the universal vision. Then you will find God as all and all in all. Will you please pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother? I feel the wonder and the beauty of thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for thee. I kneel in adoration at thy feet and surrender myself to thee. I feel the power of thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. I bow to the light within you. I have a P.S. that God has added to the end, and that is, Master oftentimes warned against over-familiarity. As the saying goes, over-familiarity breeds contempt. And when we become over-familiar with persons, or this world as a whole, it blunts our edge of gratitude, of wonder, of joy, and we become critical, hypercritical of this world, or the people in it, and therefore we lose the vision of God within it. So be aware of this. Don't be overfamiliar. See all things new. See them with new eyes that will reveal the wonder of the simplest, most closest relationships that you have. And where before perhaps you only found fault Now you'll find a wonder and a joy blooming within your soul and your heart that will lead you to your divine home. Be it so.